Okay, this morning, studying the church as the temple of God. Just generally speaking, when you think of the word temple, what do you think of? What is it? That's a place of worship. Yeah, it's a place where people come to worship God or a god, if you're talking about pagan temples and things like that. A temple is a place, speaking from the Bible, where God meets with those who worship Him. Let's think about the Old Testament, because we easily see that idea portrayed in the Old Testament. First of all, there was the tabernacle. Before the temple was in existence, the tabernacle was in place. So what is a tabernacle, first of all?
Well, in that case, it was a dwelling place of God.
Yeah, it was. It was basically a big tent, right? It was a tent, but in that place, that was the place that God had set aside where He would meet with the people. And certainly Moses at that time, and when it was first established, it was before the priesthood came into effect. And Moses did a lot of that go-between, that mediating in between the people and God. Turn there to Exodus 25 if you haven't already. When God gave Moses instructions for building the tabernacle, they were very, very specific. Those instructions included the tent structure itself, but also included the instructions for building the furniture that would be inside the tabernacle. Notice the amount of detail given for just one piece. I've got us there in Exodus 25. Look at 31. This is the golden lampstand. There's one piece of furniture that was to be in there. We just want to make some comments about this. We'll just read a few. Verse 31. You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece. And six branches shall come out of its sides. Three branches of the lampstand out of one side. Three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. Three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower. And three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand. And we could go on down to about 39 reading the description. My point is this. What do you notice about the amount of detail that goes into this one piece of furniture in the tabernacle?
Great detail.
What does that tell us?
Important.
Yeah, it was important to God. God is extremely specific. Why is He so specific?
He doesn't want there to be any confusion or any straying from His plan.
Absolutely. He is teaching them a lesson. He wants something done. How does He want it done? Exactly the way that He's prescribed. And He's given them all the details they need to do it exactly the way that He prescribed. And if you guys are familiar with this section, He actually uses the Spirit to imbue some of these workers with this special knowledge, so they know even more than normal workers would to make sure they get all of these things right. He wanted it done this way. And I point that out. This is not a God who needs advisors. He doesn't need our advice. He doesn't need people to help Him come up with a plan. What has He got?
All knowledge
and everything. Everything He needs is set aside. Why was everything to be done so specifically? Because the tabernacle was going to be the place where He would meet with His people. It was a place for worship. It had to be right. Look, same chapter. Go back to verse 8. And this is the point that Les brought up earlier. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. This was the whole point. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle, the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Again, those two points. This sanctuary, this tabernacle, was to be the place where He would meet with His people, and it was to be done according to the pattern that He had given. Did Moses do that? We know He did. He did. He absolutely did. Very faithful in keeping that. And it's just interesting to me, God's intention here and always, always, really from the very beginning of mankind, even with the relationship between Him and Adam and Eve, what He has always wanted is to be among His people and to have a close and loving relationship with His creation. That is what He's wanted from the beginning. Turn quickly to Leviticus 26. Just want to point a couple verses out there. Leviticus 26. We'll look at verses 11 and 12, especially want us to think about what's being said in verse 12 there. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. That verse to me is both beautiful and extremely sad at the same time. Why would it be sad? Well, let's think about this. Let's start from the other side. Why would it be beautiful? The Creator of the universe wants nothing more than what?
To be satisfied
with His creation. Yeah, He wants that loving and close relationship we just talked about. Now, why is it sad?
People didn't want it.
Because we don't want it.
Bad enough.
Yeah, because His creation often doesn't want the same thing. How sad is that? He can provide everything. He wants this, and yet so often we as His creation don't. We don't care. We do everything but those things. So the tabernacle was the first instance of this idea of the temple. The temple itself, of course, was built by Solomon. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. The tabernacle was replaced by this temple. The temple was a permanent version. The tabernacle was a tent. Why was it in the form of a tent?
Because they were wandering in the wilderness.
Yeah. Absolutely. They were going to be moving, especially when they refused to go in to the land of Canaan and take it as God's commanded them. Then they're forced to wander there. So the tabernacle needed to be portable, as Les mentioned, so they could move from place to place. Good. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Gives us some details on this temple that Solomon built. Verse 12, then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, said to him, I have heard your prayer. I have chosen this place, speaking of the temple, in Jerusalem, where this temple would be built, for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name, remember that's important. We'll talk about that more later in the lesson. And people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and heal their land. My eyes will be opened, my ears attentive to the prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name, again, may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. And we could go and read more and more, but we get the idea there. So this temple was that chosen place for His name to dwell. Deuteronomy talks about there will be a place. This is it. This temple was among Israel where his name was chosen to dwell. Well, there's the Old Testament. There's the idea of the tabernacle, then replaced by the temple, that place where He would meet with His people. What about the New Testament? Where does God meet with those who worship Him in spirit and in truth? He meets in a building, but it's not a physical building. It's a spiritual building, right? His people, His church. That is the building. Not this building, but this body of saints. Those who are obedient to Him, those who are His people. And I feel like I say it a lot. I want to say it again. The church is people. The church is made up of God's people. It is a collection of God's people. It's never a building, never a physical place. Look at Matthew 18. Matthew 18, when you get there, if someone will read verse 20 for us, please. There we go. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Look at what's being emphasized here. It's not the where that's important, right? What is the important part? The whom is the important part. My people is who He's talking about here. Gathered in His name. So it's not just my people doing whatever. It's my people doing my will is God's point here. Good. In the Old Testament, and we mentioned this, the temple is a place where His name dwells. Where does His name dwell today? Yeah, I heard somebody say it. In the church. It does. Go to Revelation 2. I think a lot of these ideas we know, we're familiar with, but we may be so familiar with them we don't think about them very often. And just consider the honor of a name. If Well, I mean, all of us certainly, we have last names. We belong to a family. What does that mean? What does that suggest?
Part of that family.
Yeah. We are a part of that greater whole. Is it important? Yeah, to a great many of us. Family is very, very important. This idea, his name being among his people, also extremely important. Revelation 2, look at verse 13. He's speaking, if you go back up to 12, he's speaking to the church of Pergamos. This is Christ talking to these churches in Revelation and addressing various issues that are going on there. Verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. I know your works, where you dwell, and you hold fast to my name. What does that mean?
Never let go.
Yeah, no matter what. And then he gives a condition that's placed on it. Well, and certainly these churches have various issues, well, most of them, but he's very good about telling them some of the good things that they've done, even if they do have issues. And here he tells them, even when Antipas was killed, if he's a martyr, what does that mean? Why was he killed?
Because
he was killed for his faith. Yeah, there's no question. This Antipas was killed for his faith. And you were in the middle of a place where Satan dwells. You're in a very wicked area, and yet you still held to my name. He said, you would cling to it and hold fast to it, the New King James says there. Which, going along with that idea, who is being spoken to here? We mentioned it earlier.
The assembly of people.
Yeah, the church at Pergamos. So where does his name dwell? At Pergamos.
In
the people that make up that church. In that local church at Pergamos is where his name dwell. Good. Go over one chapter. Chapter 3, verse 8. He's now addressing the church at Philadelphia. Verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. And again, I think there's two ideas there go together at the end. You've not denied my name. How do you know? How do you know that the Church of Philadelphia has not denied his name?
Well, he said it.
Yeah, well, he just told us. Yeah, and I think you could connect it with the previous point in that verse, too. What did they do that shows they have not denied his name?
The word.
They kept his word, right? Those two things go together. They are of necessity together. Good. Someone will turn to Colossians 3 and read verse 17 for us. That's a verse we're familiar with. Colossians 3, verse 17.
Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father.
Do all in the name of the Lord. Whatever you do in word, whatever you do in deed, do it in the name of the Lord. What does that mean? By the authority of the Lord. Absolutely. His name is extremely important. His name is represented in his people, those who are faithful to him, his church. Look in Acts 15, verse 17. And just as we read it, think about this idea, his name is upon those who worship him in truth. Acts 15, verse 17. So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. And certainly that promise made long ago among the Old Testament prophets comes to fulfillment through the Lord's church. Even Gentiles, who once would have had, you know, no opportunity to be considered his people. And now, what are they called by?
His name.
And just as surely as those Jews who would obey the gospel. So, all of these things, part of that family, that church. Good. Today, his name, and turn with me again. I know we're looking at a lot of verses. Just want to set up some foundation here. Turn to Ephesians 3. Today, his name is recorded in his church. Let's read this one and let's talk a little bit to think about these ideas. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Let's talk about that family. That is a spiritual family, right? in heaven and in earth. So all of those who worship God faithfully are part of this spiritual family, this spiritual connection. Are the angels of heaven who worship God and sing praises to Him day in and day out, are they part of His spiritual family?
Yeah.
Absolutely are. What about the saints who died in faith, loving the Lord and keeping His word? Are they part of His spiritual family?
Yes.
What about the saints on this earth who have not died in this room, who are faithful to Him now? Are you part of His spiritual family?
Yes.
Yeah, all are included in that. And notice, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named from Him, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. His name is upon His people. What a blessing to be called by His name. When a woman is married, when she takes her husband's last name, what does that mean? What does that show?
They become one.
Yeah, she becomes part of what? His family, right? Now she is a part of that. She has taken that name upon her. We understand that. We know how that works. When a child is adopted and takes on the family's name, right? What does that mean? She is part of this family. He is now part of this family. There's no difference. They are welcomed in and they are an equal part of this family. With that in mind, what's the church compared to in Ephesians 5? You remember it? Feel free to turn there to it. Verses 22 through 32 or so. We look at it a lot. It's actually only one page over. What do you see the church compared to?
Bride of Christ.
That family emphasis there. With Jesus, of course, as Savior and as husband, if you will, watching over and protecting. Head of the church as the husband, as the head of the wife. Verse 23, we're familiar with that section. When we become Christians, we take on His name. You remember when the word Christian, the name Christian, was first used?
Antioch.
Antioch, yeah. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. They were first called Christians at Antioch. And it's very interesting because a lot of commentaries about various things there. But that word called, every other time we see it used in the New Testament, it's God who does the calling. And historians a lot of time will say, well, the people around them started calling them Christians, or this person called them Christians. Looking at that called, if it means what it means every other time in the New Testament, it means that that name came from God Himself. They were called Christians because God called them. That was the name He bestowed upon them. Now think about that. How special is that to be called of His name and of the name, the special name that He gave to His people. What a blessing. The church is that temple in which His name dwells. His holy temple. Okay, let's stop for a second. Any thoughts? Any comments on that? Norris, go ahead.
Well, then, you know, when you go back to Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, you know, and we see where they talk about two or three of you have my name. And in the world, you know, people were not attending churches. It did not a large number of people. You know, like some people think if the church got 100 members, they're teaching the truth, but if it's 7 or 8, the truth ain't being taught. So it's a big misunderstanding about numbers when we're looking at the truth about the church. Because, you know, now we know as Christians that if it's 3 people in the Lord's church, you know, and we teach the truth, we'll have it. But if it's 100 people out there and they teach the error, then, you know, that's not it's just that by the eye of the world, when people look at things like that, it deter them from not, you know, going really for the truth.
Yeah.
And it's saved.
You know, and bigger is certainly not better. It can be a big group. Certainly can be a big group. Well, we've been studying the book of Acts. What kind of group did they have at Jerusalem? Yeah. It got to 5,000 at one point, and then basically Luke stopped counting. So what, were they teaching truth? Yeah, no doubt. So certainly there can be bigger groups. It is interesting, though, a lot of times, and we'll talk about this a little bit the next hour, the world judges the worthiness of a local group, does judge it by its size, judges it by the stuff it does, by the programs and the events, and now today, let's just be honest, by the entertainment that's provided and those things. That's a poor judge of whether a group is faithful or not. How do we judge faithfulness?
According to Scripture.
Yeah, based on Scripture. Absolutely. Matt, go ahead.
Yeah, the Scripture we just looked at in Ephesians in chapter 3, and then if you couple it with chapter 5, being the bride of Christ, about wearing his name. That alone, if you think about denominationalism, blows it up. Just from the name they take on, the name that all denominations take on, if it's not Christ's name, blows it up. And they're teaching false teaching is based on the name that they've taken on. And then couple it with Revelation chapter 3 that, about the church of Philadelphia,
yeah,
about not denying his name because he kept his word. Now granted, there's some churches of Christ that have taken his name correctly, but
yeah,
are denying his name because of other practices and not keeping his word, yeah, that fit into that. So certainly you're not saved just because you wear his name in the Church of Christ.
Yeah.
But that's just kind of interesting, pulling all those verses together about taking on a name. Because when Angela married, for the most part, when a wife marries her husband, they take on his name. His last name, there's a few special circumstances that don't. But it's a pretty common tradition that that's what happens. And when you're baptized into Christ, you take on his name. And that's one of the local bodies take on his name as the Church of Christ. And I know there's, I think, a couple of exceptions in the Scripture that you can be called. I think it mentions about the household of faith.
Yeah.
And even the Church of God.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, I think things have shrinked down through time as the Church of Christ for a reason, because that's what's easily identified.
With the idea of being called by different names, this is one easy indicator of where my allegiance lies. And this is one thing in studying with my friends. Certainly, I was not brought up in the Lord's church by any wild stretch of the imagination, and this is one thing that really caught my attention when I started thinking about these ideas of different religious groups, of course, of which I was part of. Why am I part of a group that's being called by someone else's name or being called by another name? Why am I part of a group that's being called by Luther's name? Because, and this is not meant to be hateful in any way. Let's just be very simple. If I wear Luther's name, what would it suggest that group, that church, belongs to? It's Luther's, which ironically he begged them not to do, and yet they did anyway. Just if you're familiar with history, he told his followers, please don't name a church after me. And what did they do as soon as he died? And of course, they named a church after him. But you know, if I'm following a group of that doesn't have his name, I think I need to ask the question why. If I'm part of a group that doesn't wear an authorized name from Scripture, Church of Christ is not the only one, by the way. The Way, that's scriptural. Church of God is scriptural. The Church is scriptural. The Assembly of the Firstborn would be scriptural, right? I mean, we could go on. All of those are acceptable. If I don't wear one of those names, I think I need to be fair to myself and ask the question why. That's a good place to start. Now, that being said, the point that Matt made is absolutely right. You can wear the name Church of God, Church of the Lord, Church of Jesus Christ, Church of Christ, and still not keep His Word. So, that's not it. Just because it has a scriptural name on the sign doesn't mean the practices there are scriptural. So we always have to be on guard for those things as well. John, go ahead.
I say, even with that smaller assembly, looking at in Matthew, that's a really powerful verse for people that might be getting persecuted against, like overseas right now, where they have to hide being a Christian. Yep. Knowing that God's with them just like He is with us.
Sure. If they are practicing in spirit and in truth, is the Lord with them? He absolutely is. And He's approving those things that they're doing. Good thoughts all around. Okay, let's look at this next point. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3. Mentioned this earlier, that the temple of God, the church, it is a spiritual building in which God's Spirit dwells. Look at 1 Corinthians 3. Someone will read verse 9 for us, please.
We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building.
Good. And Andy, if you could drop down and read 16 and 17 as well, please.
Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple are you?
Let it sink in. What did Paul just say? Clearly speaking to the church at Corinth, that collected body of the saints there at Corinth. Well, let's just treat it like he's teaching, or he's speaking to the church at Eastside, because it's just as fair that we do that. What is he saying about us as a body of God's people? What are we? What are we supposed to be? A temple of God. What does that mean? We just talked about the first whole section of this lesson. What took place at a temple?
Worship.
It's where God dwells. Worship certainly takes place there. Instruction of who He is. But especially that idea, He dwells in that place. He dwells within His people. Now, let's put what we know about Him. What is He? It says here, He is holy. Where is He going to dwell? In a holy place. Will He dwell in an unholy place? No. So if we are not holy, put whatever sign you want to out by the road, and put whatever we want to on the website. We can reference all the right scriptures. If we are not holy, will He be with us?
No.
No, not until we clean that up. It is a necessity. And I tell you, you read 16 and 17, it is more than a little bit scary. If anyone defiles, verse 17, the temple of God, God will destroy him. Let's think about that idea from the Old Testament point of view. Did anybody ever defile his physical temple?
Yeah.
Remember some examples? Yeah, they did, didn't they? I think of during the days of Josiah, when Josiah became king of Judah, he came in and he started cleaning stuff up. He was throwing out idols and tearing them down and removing priests. There's a section, it's actually in 2 Kings 23. Yeah, 2 Kings 23. Now he's been tearing down idols to false gods. Notice the where. In this verse. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of God. That wooden image would have been an idol for a false god. Where was it? They had put it in the temple. Can you imagine? Jews putting idolatrous gods or their representative statues and carvings in God's holy temple. And that is just mind-boggling. He took it to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem. He burned it at the brook Kidron, ground it into ashes, and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. Do you think Josiah had a problem with the idol being in the temple? Great king. Verse 7, then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of God, where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. And apparently, if history is right on this, the various acts of sexual immorality taking place in those booths, which were located where?
In the temple.
In the temple. That's crazy. We think about that and we think, how sickening, how awful. Certainly, they would be worthy of God's wrath. Now, let's make the application to us. Can we pervert the temple of God today? How do we do it? How does that happen?
Not being holy.
If we're not holy, it happens. Roy, go ahead. You had something.
When we read in Malachi how bad it got, they were offering pigs as sacrifices in the temple. But when you look at the way the religious world is going today, it's really no different. You know, they have these praise dances and all kinds of things going on in the worship service. That's just about as bad as when they was offering these pigs and things as sacrifices to God. To me, I think that's no difference.
Really. What?
It's not something God requires.
There you go. What decides whether or not the acts of a church are right? What decides?
God's word.
That's it. It's not my opinion or yours, because we come up with things and say, hey, this would be a great idea. A lot of people would like this. It doesn't matter. He has given the pattern. We're going to talk about that, Lord willing, in the next hour as well. Will we Will we hold true to the pattern? Because if he's given a pattern, what do I know about it?
That's what he wants.
He is given what he wants. His pattern is holy because the one who made the pattern is holy. I can trust that it always will be. What happens if you take something holy and you add to it or take away from it? It's different now, right? And it becomes unholy. So we certainly need to follow that pattern the way that it's given. John.
When we was in Corinthians and it was saying, talking about God's field and God's building, most things in the field are put there to grow, you know, and you're sowing seeds and you're planting, you're setting up stuff before you even put your foundation up for the building.
Yeah.
And he wants us to flourish and to do the right things, you know, and work our way into that building. We're not supposed to just be stale and just have a dead field.
Absolutely. This temple, this building is a spiritual building. It's not made of wood and stone. So it grows. This church, this local church, should be growing in spirit and in truth. Absolutely. Joe, I think you had a comment too.
I think that also illustrates the simplicity of complying with God's word.
Yeah.
He has told us what he wants to do. He's not interested in our opinion. And I think that's where we go awry so often. We tweak his word and try and make it mean something that is pleasing to us. And we're lying to ourselves and we're lying to God. God wanted pure as he has given it to us.
Yeah.
And that's all we have to go by. When we start straying away from that, then we'll define the temple. We are defying that temple because he's not going to dwell in that place. When we start to make his word mean something that is more satisfying to us, then I think we're changing his word. Well, I know we're changing his word.
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. John?
Yeah, one more thing to go with what Joe was saying. Just like not following the plan, just like you were talking about the other churches. I mean, you take away glory from God, putting your name out on the front of it.
Sure.
You know, it's not about our ideas or our interpretations. There's an outline, and it's for him.
Yeah. There's a powerful need for humility to be a servant of the Lord. Being a disciple means a follower, not a leader, not one who decides the way this is going to go. The path has already been chosen. It's already been plotted out. We simply have to do what?
Follow the plan, follow the path.
Good. Go, yeah, Steve, go ahead.
That's like a bumper sticker that used to be very popular. God is my co-pilot. It shouldn't be our co-pilot.
It's a terrible, terrible bumper sticker. And if you've ever used it, and you may have it on now, just, it is what it is. It's a terrible idea. Because the idea behind it meant to be a good one, right? He is right here beside me. He's with me everywhere I go. He's riding right there. The problem is the execution of it. Because if I'm driving and he's sitting over there, I'm in the wrong seat. And if you guys were there Thursday night at the gospel meeting in LaGrange, the lesson was, that's not your seat. That's not your seat. It's God's seat. He's the one who makes those decisions. And if you are there, you need to get up and get out of his seat, because he's the only one who should be there. That's absolutely true, Steve. Thought I saw one. You know,
I was just thinking, you know, how we can't emphasize enough about continue as a church in Princeton, that we can't emphasize enough about continuing to do what the scriptures say, based on the scripture, not based on the world and what the world thinks. Because if we do that, we'll be changing all the time by the Bible and stuff like that.
That's a great point, Norris, because what does the world constantly do?
Change.
What is acceptable today, was it acceptable 50 years ago? No, it has changed a great, great deal. What does the Word of God not do? It's not going to change. Yeah, 50 years from now, you can come here. What this Word says about fornication today is the exact same thing that it will say about fornication 100 years from now if this earth still stands. It's the exact same thing it said about it 500 years ago, whether people would listen to it or not. This doesn't change. Our world, our society does. It comes and it goes. And, you know, based on whoever's in power and who falls and all, that changes. This doesn't. And that's actually encouraging, because you know, if you're depending on the world to be your savior, what are you dealing with?
Savior.
Yeah. But with it constantly changing, good luck, right? Well, I'm okay now. I'm doing what everybody around me thinks is okay. So I'm okay. And then 5 years from now, what just happened? They all changed that stuff. So what are you going to do? Good luck having a solid foundation. Because it's, you know, that phrase, there are those who are blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine. It's because it blows constantly left and right. And if you don't have a solid foundation, you'll get blown all over the place with it. It is good to have this set, this anchor that we have here. Kristen?
I was just going to say, I think what makes this church and churches of Christ different that I've noticed is that when there is a difference of opinion or a difference of understanding, you go to the scriptures to find it and you go, okay, and you check, kind of do a check on yourself. Am I doing this right? And so hopefully that's what other people will see, that we always take it to scripture, that it's not just, well, I feel this way, I think this way, or that's what we believe. Why? And I think it's important that we keep that in mind, that we do that every time, even within ourselves. If
yes.
we see something that I don't agree with you on this, let's look at the scripture and see if there's some specifics, and we can, you know, figure it out from the scripture instead of just going, that's just how it is.
It is.
And every day, studying to make sure we are correct in what we're doing. Because you'd never hear... I never heard growing up in a Presbyterian church. I never heard. Now, if you disagree with anything I'm saying, let's talk about it. You know, if there's any discrepancy in what you understand from the scriptures and what I'm saying up here in the pulpit, you never hear that from a preacher.
Yeah.
Typically anywhere that I've ever heard it anywhere else, but in the church here.
And it's so important. And what does it require to do that?
Humility.
Because if you're not humble and I'm not humble, then when I feel one way and you feel another way, what's going to happen? Break the gloves out, baby. It's time to go 10 rounds. And we'll just see who's left standing when it's done. Who can yell the loudest? Who can talk the fastest? I got one on you there. We get in an argument over who can talk the fastest. I'm probably going to win a bunch of those. It doesn't mean I'm right. Right? None of that stuff matters. None of that stuff justifies what's right and wrong. God's Word. And that's going to require humility. That's going to require me putting aside pride and saying, because you know what? Sometimes, and I've had to do it, sometimes I've said things and then studied them and found out, you know what? That wasn't right. That wasn't right. I remember making a statement saying, when you go to the kingdom of Judah and you look, all of the faithful kings in Judah only had one wife. It's not true. I went and studied and realized it wasn't true. And I admitted it. I hope I always will. I hope all of us will, though. Every one of us need that humility. Can we get it right if your heart is humble and my heart is humble and we go to the same source? I believe we can. And God expects us to.
I think with the big step of trying to get elders in that sphere, that's going to be a big change for everybody. And that's
yes.
where I think we're going to have to really make sure we're keeping that mindset. It's go to Scripture.
Yeah. Humble hearts.
This is a big change for
everybody. Yeah. 40 years of difference, or something like that. So it is. It is. Good. John, yes?
When you were talking about the stability of the Bible, I hear a lot of times people say, I wish I had a more stable job. I wish I had a more stable this. And they're talking about things they're looking for, and it's such a good way to just introduce people into the Bible
yeah.
and see how that hasn't changed. Maybe they're looking for their own. Wrong kind of stability.
Yeah. They are trusting in things that do change all of the time. And there are things in this world that you and I, we put a lot of confidence in, and we think they're going to be there, and we think they're going to be strong. And what happens?
Change.
Things change. You can put your trust in somebody, and they may be a good person. They may be a fantastic person. What happens when they die? If they are who I put all of my trust in, they were my anchor and my everything. They may have been worthy, but when they're gone, it's gone. I need something that will never change, that will always be strong and will be present. Matt, you had something.
I was just going to say, Kristen's point about the church coming together and being able to study on things. And then she followed up talking about the eldership process is a great lead-in for tonight and our willingness to come together and study on the qualification we're going to study on. And just a great lead-in talking about the humbleness and everything for us to kind of all check ourselves in at the door with our humbleness of heart on studying about that, because it's tough. I think we've already numerous times beaten our brains about it, and it's a tough thing. But to be able to come together tonight as a collective whole and do that is pretty humbling, and it's gonna, I think it'll be great. But it's a good point made.
Yeah, it is. And
I was just going to say about even us as a church coming together studying this book here, the New Testament church. You know, a lot of people might say, well, I've been in church a long time and this and that, but still, we always need this. All, you know, because it's some things in here that we're going to study. Some of them might not never heard before in a certain way. But, you know, to me, studying God's word as a group or in the midst is always important, and we should never lose sight of that.
We see the
learn so much from each other.
Yeah, the proverb, iron sharpens iron, and it absolutely does. Hey, what happens when those who may not have been in the faith as long study with those who have been strong for 35, 40, 50 years? Makes them better. What happens when those who have been Christians for 50 years hear the comments from somebody who's been a Christian for 6 months and they're spot on, and you know that they have been studying like crazy trying to grow? What does that do to you as an older Christian?
It makes you proud.
It does, man. You just look and you think, there is hope yet for this world. There are still soft hearts who love the Lord in this world. It works both ways. And that's certainly why we have Bible studies and things like this. Okay, I'm already past our time. Sorry about that. We'll stop there. We'll plan to finish this lesson next Sunday. Thank you, guys.